We're in Galatians chapter 6, verse 4. But in the last lessons with verses 1, 2, and 3, it spoke of bearing one another and helping one another or the brethren that had fallen into sins or troubles. It implied the spiritual, those in the fellowship that were most likely the pastor, elders, or those who were mature, that they should be the ones to do this restoration. Babes and novices will excuse and sympathize with others without understanding that restoration must be based on sorrow for sins and failures and repentance and confession. Love covering a multitude of sin is still based on the sins being repented of. Many people grab scriptures out of context to sort of cover anything they want, but that's just a grab bag. It's separating the truthful intent of scripture and what it's talking about. So when people try to do that, they are mishandling the word of God. They are opposing the spirit of the word or the truth of the word. This was the very thing that Satan did when Jesus was being tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. He quoted very beautiful scripture to Jesus, but he quoted it out of the context that it was given. So he was trying to distort it or mishandle it. And so babes and novices do this because they're not grounded in the word of God. They're not trained in spiritual discernment. So otherwise, love must expose and reprove the one of his actions if there is no repentance or confession of sin. If the brethren sin against the brethren, as Jesus said, rebuke him. And if he asks forgiveness, you forgive him. Verse 3 implied some thought themselves better than the fallen ones and were sort of proud of it. They sounded a little more like the Corinthians, thus deceiving themselves. Verse 3, before we go on, for anyone who thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So he's talking about those restoring those who have fallen, that they should be in a spiritual state or mature. Otherwise, they get puffed up in pride, and they look at the person who's fallen with contempt, and sometimes they separate from them, or they use them to compare themselves with. And we have an illustration of this when Jesus was speaking to his disciples this parable in Luke 18, verse 9, beginning there. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So this is the context that we want to talk about. Verse 3, someone can think himself so spiritual that he wouldn't dare fall into that state. And then when a person does, he measures himself as being better than that person overall, and he's proud of this. Well, this is nothing more than the pride of life and the spirit of selfishness. So this is why the Apostle Paul wants to deal with this very quickly. He would say to these people that you have no business correcting them because you're in a state yourself that is just as bad. It's concealed hypocrisy. So Jesus said, he talked about, we won't read the whole context, but the Pharisee went to the temple and he thanked God that he was not like other men. He was self-assured. He was proud. He was self-righteous. And he named the sins of other people, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector who was considered the worst sinners by all of the people. And then he talked about the good deeds he did. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of everything that I own. So all in all, if he had not bragged about it, he was really doing something good. But what caused him such failure and sinfulness and deception was he prided himself in his self-effort for these things, and he was boasting of his ego and how wonderful he was. Today we would find that very laughable if someone did this. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. This was a sign of mourning and humility and humbleness. And he said to God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So Jesus said, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, went out from the temple justified rather than the other, or the Pharisee. Whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We found the same illustration when the Pharisees and the disciples were having a big get-together, and they invited some of the well-known Pharisees and scribes. And then Mary Magdalene, or someone believed it was another woman, came in and began to anoint his feet. And it was interesting that one of the Pharisees or priests or whoever, in his heart, he was saying, if this man were a prophet, he would surely know what kind of woman this was. He wouldn't even let her in this place. And Jesus, perceiving his thoughts, told him that she was basically repentant and sorrowful for her sins, that she would leave forgiven, but implying to him, you will not. And so he said, those who sin much have much to be forgiven for, and those who don't think they have any sin, they're not thankful for much of anything. And so in a sense, we have the same case here. The Pharisee in his self-righteousness, it would have been bad enough him exploiting his goodness before God or bragging about it, but he began to attack other people, the tax collector, expounding his faults. And so we have the same illustration, but Paul is talking about you that are spiritual, restore one another, or the fallen one, in the spirit of gentleness. Notice not the spirit of pride or arrogance. He could have taught the same lesson to some of the Corinthians, which he later on would. And so he said, because you could be in the same situation. I know I hear many people say it, it gets disgusting after a while, but you hear many people say it, but for the grace of God, I would be like this. Well, a lot of times that's nothing more than an excuse for greasy grace and faith and loose living. But for the grace of God, you better not be in that state because you're going to be held accountable for it. We never find Christ, oh God, or any prophets or teachers ever excusing sin or mocking it off as a human frailty. You do not find this. They're held accountable. But at the same time, they're offered forgiveness and restoration if they meet the conditions that God requires for these things, that he can offer grace and mercy. But as we've seen often in the old and the new, as someone has said before, mercy is dependent on repentance. When God gives grace, mercy proceeds from grace. Grace depends on nothing but God's action. But if you boil down to it, God cannot and will not forgive people by grace without being merciful and without the condition of repentance. See, there's where people get themselves into trouble. They sort of think God can override his own attributes and nature and make exceptions for the rule. He does not. Whatever exceptions he makes, he holds the person accountable if they do not respond properly to the overtures of grace. Grace depends on God extending his kindness. He chooses to do this. It's his general nature to do this. But when he singles a person out and offers them opportunities, that is God's grace. But he does not extend mercy unless there is repentance involved, especially when we're dealing with sinful actions. So it is God's grace to extend mercy when the person repents. The mercy actually depends on God's grace, but it depends on repentance. Grace is the overall desire and attitude of God to make distinctions when necessary. In his wisdom, he can extend more grace to one person at various times than others, as he can extend judgment quicker than he normally would. But we must never see this as God being a respecter of persons or God being whimsical. God takes all things in consideration, but he does not always consort with man or explains man his overall actions. He can be gracious to a person because their parent or their relative or their friend prayed for them. They are deserving of nothing, yet because possibly the friend or relative has some standing with God and prays and asks God to extend grace and mercy, God can do this. He can hold off his judgment. He can offer an extension of grace to the person. But as we've seen overall, if the person does not respond to these overtures and extensions of God's grace, they will come under a greater judgment when God does judge. He will hold them more accountable. So overall, we do not see grace and mercy overriding justice. It may override judgment. It may postpone judgment. But justice cannot simply be covered. Justice demands that there be repentance, restoration, and at times vengeance for various actions. And so we see that God can work all of these. So when he extends his patience and long-suffering towards someone, ultimately, if they do not respond properly, he can reward them, as he uses the expression, he will reward them double for their sins. He did this with Israel as a nation. He was very patient at various generations, and they kept insulting and killing his prophets. So when he finally judged them and they tried to repent too quickly, he said, after I have rewarded you double for your sins, then I will take you up again. He was telling them, no, something must be answered to. I extended great patience, and somebody's going to answer for this. So we're seeing that justice and mercy, holiness and truth, and God's kindness, they all work together in who God is. So when people take certain attributes as his sovereignty or his all-knowing, as if it overrides other attributes of God, they are an error, because they're just singled out or magnified at the moment a certain facet of God's nature. But he does not cancel out himself. When he forgives, holiness has been satisfied. Justice has been satisfied. For the Christian and the repentant sinner, it has been satisfied in Jesus Christ being judged for the sins of the world, and puts God's holiness and justice in a place to deal with his enemies without sacrificing his character of purity and holiness. So we must not always, and many people have the tendency to emphasize one facet of God as if the other part of his nature has gone away. It has not. God works in perfect harmony, and that is the wisdom of God, to know when to be patient and long-suffering and when to say it's enough and to execute judgment and justice in various matters. So we find here that he's telling them that you must bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. The bearing one another's burden was like the exclusion of not being haughty, self-righteous, and thinking you're better than this person who has fallen into sin. That's the bearing of the burden. Again, the bearing of one another's burdens, when it comes to sin, is never excusing sin. You have no business counseling someone or admonishing someone if you excuse their sin. You are doing the work of the devil. You are not doing the work of the Holy Spirit. So we have to be careful. That's why only the spiritually mature should deal with these matters. As I've said before, the babe and the novice gets caught up in sympathy and feelings. And if the person sheds a few crocodile tears, they think all is well. Well, it's not. Many people shed tears, but they don't repent. As Paul said, they have worldly sorrow. They have remorse and guilt because they have been found out, and they have to stand in judgment of someone. But they don't have no true, many of them, have no true repentance and sorrow for what they've done, nor do they wish to reform their life. They simply do not want to be punished. And so that is no basis for repentance, nor for forgiveness. So he's warning those to be spiritual and mature. If you deal with those who have fallen into sin, usually the fall into sin implies sin that has been made known to the church, or sin that is gross, and the person that's done it has come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and later what he's done may be brought to light in the Christian community and the community as a whole. And he knows that this has to be dealt with. As the scripture generally says, it applies more so to the Christian than to the sinner in the present tense. Be sure your sins shall find you out. With the wicked, it will be at the day of judgment. Many wicked, their sins do not find them out in this life. In their pride, in their power, and the abundance of their wealth and influence, they give no account to others, but they will give an account to God. But the Christian is under a different standard. Therefore, he is afflicted. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. He is chastened and dealt with more in the present life, because he is being prepared for holiness. He is being prepared to maintain an overcoming life, for which the apostle in Hebrews says, without which no man will see the Lord. He's simply telling the Christian, if you're not practicing a life of purity and holiness, you will not make it to the kingdom of God. He's telling the Christian this, as Paul did on three separate occasions, plainly. He said, if you practice these various sins, you will not make it to the kingdom of heaven. So God's intent is to work holiness in a practical way. That is the overcoming life, as far as Christ is concerned, in this present age. The grace of God is given that the Christian can live godly in the present age. It does not do him no good later, because it will not be waiting for him. For as we will see later about sowing and reaping, if he's not sowed holiness, he will reap eternal death. And so we see this is why often the true Christian, if he fails or falls into various things, he is dealt with more severely by the Lord. If you see one who professes to be a Christian, who lives in gross sins and his life goes on merrily, most likely he is a false Christian and God is not dealing with him, because he's waiting for judgment day to deal with him. That's a dangerous position to be in, when God leaves a person alone and says, I can wait till judgment day. And he does this with various wicked people, and he does it with the hypocrites. Okay, now we get to verse 4. But each one, remember he's previously just said, if you think you're something when you're nothing, he's talking about in your spiritual state, he says you've been deceived. You've been lied to by your own conscience and probably the temptation of demonic forces. But each one must examine his own work. He's talking about the Christian's ministry, the Christian's lifestyle. He calls it a work here. When people try to separate faith from works, they get themselves into trouble. These are heretics. And many times they want to insist there's a split difference in second between faith and works. They're liars. There's no such teaching in Scripture. As the Apostle James says, I will show you my faith by my works. And if your faith cannot produce good works, then you have false Christianity, is what the Apostle James said. And Apostle Paul went along with it when he says, don't you know those who practice righteousness, they're the ones that are in grace. And those who don't, he warned them, they would minister death to themselves. He was in harmony with them. It's only, as we have to say, because of so much falseness today, the lying, once saved, always saved, Calvinistic, demonic influenced people that teach these license to sin and excuse a Christian as if he does not have to produce any works, and yet he can still make it to heaven. And they will say it's all grace and faith alone, and the scripture teaches no such thing. They are false teachers, and most are false Christians. Okay, so he said, you must examine your own work, your own ministry, your own lifestyle, and then you will have reason. The word boasting here means rejoicing in regard for your spiritual state and where you are. He will have regard to himself alone. He does not have to compare himself with other Christians. He don't have to get their advice on it. See, this is a sign, too, of the spiritual mature. Hebrews says they're ever able to discern between good and evil. They're able to make evaluations that often the novice and the babe cannot. Paul made the same illustration. He said, if the spiritual are able to judge all things, the word means to discern spiritual matters of what's going on and make proper evaluations. Yet it says, yet he is judged of no man. See, he's referring to the person who's spiritually mature and is walking in the spirit. He can come under no judgment because there's nothing to attack him for. He can rejoice that his conscience is clear. We'll get to that. And the Holy Spirit will validate that. So it says he can rejoice or boast in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. He does not have time to compare himself. True Christian maturity says this: you measure yourself with Christ. And if you do that, you have a long ways to go. If you measure yourself with other people, you will find many that might be in a lesser state than you. But that's going to be the fallacy at Judgment Day and the fallacy of most people who think they're religious and many who think they're Christians. They sit in some institutional organized building, which may or may not be the true church of God, and they look around at other people and compare what they do, and they begin to flatter themselves. Well, I do more than they do. I'm better than they are. I'm this and that. And often their valuation is not only false because they're judging from pride and ego, but many of the people they are comparing themselves with are not Christians. And what consolation is going to be that you're better than everybody in your gathering when all of them are going to hell? And you may find yourself in the same hell because you're measuring by a wrong standard. The Christian has to measure himself by the Word of God and the confirmation of the Holy Spirit. When people seek their confirmation from people, they are entering in to a dangerous state. So Christian maturity is not found in measuring oneself against other Christian. God only can evaluate one's true standing, his heart and mind. Many have Bible knowledge, yet they are stubborn, willful, and proud of what they think they have, and they do not perceive their true carnal standing. Thus, some of the Corinthians were in the same spiritual state later. The mature Christian, he will have and can maintain a clear and pure conscience. It means in the light he has, he is not practicing open rebellion or a disobedience against the Lord. As the Apostle James said, in many things we offend all. But their judgment is always not accurate, and we are not often subject to their misjudgments. God is the one who decides that. In many things we offend all, but again, often our offense can be not intended, and therefore, from God's perspective, if the conscience is not aware of it and has no willful desire to offend, God does not hold that person accountable, even if some of the actions are wrong. See, that's the part of growing in grace. We're not talking about gross sin, because even the sinner, unless he's under strong demonic activity, has awareness and a conscience of these things that are right and wrong. You never need no discernment for these things. They're obvious to mankind as a whole. People accept as a whole, even the people who practice fornication and adultery, most of them accept that it's wrong, but they're going to do it anyway. That's often their attitude. The majority, it's interesting, in Italy, which is almost 100% Roman Catholic, they have a high percentage for Europe of abortions. Yet every one of them will tell you they think it's wrong, but they're going to do it anyway. See, it hasn't affected their lifestyle, and the Pope's influence doesn't matter to them when they've decided they want to do something. So again, people's judgment depends often on who's doing the judging. But the Christian, again, can judge himself of being in right standing with God, and if he does it properly and he is honest, the Holy Spirit and his conscience will confirm this. This is why Paul said the Spirit will bear witness to the true Christian of his standing with God. That's why in counseling many times, people who are taught false doctrine and once saved, always saved, they fall under condemnation and their conscience slays them, and yet they try to convince themselves and others that they're still Christians and that God still loves them unconditionally. See, they lie to themselves and they want to call the condemnation from the devil. No, the condemnation is from their own conscience that slays them, the inner law, and it's the Holy Spirit using it to disturb them. And so when they shut out the Holy Spirit's influence, they're hardened further into their demonic delusion. And I've dealt with many of those over the past. Many of them just cannot stand. They'll tell you they're in gross sin, and the whole time they're trying to convince you they're a true Christian, and God's just not running their life. When you tell them they're lost and on their way to hell, they're so disturbed because their shepherds tell them the opposite. Their shepherds condone their sin, excuse their sin. Oh, you ought to do better. And instead of reproving them and putting the question mark on them, maybe you ought to examine yourself and see if you're a true Christian. Oh, don't let no one tell you, no matter what happens, you're a Christian because you're saved by faith. That's always a demon speaking. A demon will never validate a holiness, as the Holy Spirit will never validate sin or the sinning. So we need to understand this. Also, as we've said before, a false humility and talk of his unworthiness and his sinful failures. You find people who brag at this, and I know what kind they are. And if such, it's not true often, and they are deceived. It's funny, you will find the Calvinistic and the once saved, always saved, and the licensed to sin people. As soon as you talk of good works and holiness, they'll attack you. I found it amazing when you talk about trying to live right. Oh, it's all grace and faith as they live in their sins. I've had them come out bars and argue with me and refute and try to denounce a good living and good works while they're trying to tell you they're a Christian saved by faith. These people are under demons. They're so deceived. Not many of them will be saved. They've been brainwashed and lied to by false teachers, and their conscience does not want to be convicted and disturbed. So every time their conscience attacks them, they want to believe it's the devil because they think they're saved. See, that's what sin does. That's the power of a lying spirit and what he can do with people who are not even truthful with themselves. So a spiritual person, the one that's mature and sees the truth, they can rejoice in their present standing, their clear conscience, and their obedient mind and heart to Christ. He knows, that person knows, it's not self-attained. That person knows that it's only by walking and obeying the Holy Spirit, with the help of the Holy Spirit, that he can attain the position that he's in. This is called growing in grace. This is called maturing in holiness. So if a person after years is no more holy nor tries to be outwardly than he was 20 years ago, something is wrong there. Something needs to be handled and dealt with, because the scripture does imply that people should grow in grace and they should grow in discernment of not only the word of God, but the practical application of this state. Next time you have a so-called spiritual person bragging of his nothingness and his failures, then warn him that he doesn't get out of that state, he will be cut off from grace by God. God despises those who glory in their sin. That's what they're doing. And many of the greasy grace people glory in their sin. And Paul warned against that and against them glorifying when they were not in a proper position with God. You have no business talking about God's grace and patience if you're not walking in the holy state he requires of you, because that grace will be cut off from that person. That person will be dealt with severely, because again, God does not like a hypocrite. The most absurd thing I've heard, and I've heard it for years when I used to counsel, was, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm living in adultery now, or fornication. But I know I'm a Christian. Jesus is just not on the throne. Stupid fool. You see how stupid and foolish they are? They're saying I willfully sin against God and despise him by my actions, yet he is my Lord. Even Jesus himself, why do you call me Lord? He said, why call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do the things that I tell you. Because his own attitude is, you're not mine. Go and read what he thought about the Laodiceans. They made him sick to his stomach, and those who were barely Christians who had not repented, he's going to vomit them out. He said, you make me sick to my stomach. He meant no words with them. So people, mature Christians, do not sanction, do not excuse, do not cover the failures and sins of those who have not repented and have not had sorrow for their sin and truly wish to be restored to a state of holiness where the church and the body of Christ can fellowship with them without sensing the evil presence. That's why the early church put people out and did not tolerate them if they did not deal with the gross sins. And that's what they were talking about. It was not over minor infractions and things like that. It was over obvious sins of adultery and stealing and fornication and idolatry and various things they began to mingle with. The Gavins did not tolerate this. It was either get in or get out, but they did not. And as Jesus' warning was to the seven churches, repent quickly. He didn't say he was going to bear with these people for weeks and months and years. He said, repent quickly, lest I cut you off, lest I remove the lampstand. He says, lest I remove the Holy Spirit from you, is what he was telling them. And therefore, he gave the injunctions to do it quickly. See, once the light has come, there is no patience with God. So it is, as we've said many times, it is the greasy grace, license to sin, professing Christians that talk lightly of sinning and will maintain no practical holiness or self-denial as he glories in his false grace and he sins without fear of the Lord. I've dealt with many of these people. That's why they love their churches. That's why they do rejoice. They have a false happiness. They've been lied into. They can sin and do as they please, and they're still going to heaven. Isn't that wonderful? I think it's the best religion going, if it was true, isn't it? They have a license to sin, and they can do what they please, and God's going to guarantee them heaven anyway. That's what it is. It's a doctrine of demons. There's no other word for it. Okay, and verse 5, for each one will bear his own load. Okay, we not only bear the burdens of another, each person's going to be held accountable for his own actions. We help the weak, we restore the fallen, yet each will answer to God for their own spiritual life. God has no grandchildren. All will face the judgment of God ultimately at the end, and no one else will be standing there. No one else will be helping us at that true evaluation. All disciples are to be made disciples unto Christ, not to the ministers and elders. We can use the word lightly, but not in its truest essence. If we're teaching and instructing novices and babes, we are discipling them. But we are under shepherds at the most, and all the leaders are, and those who are helping them, they are under shepherds. They should be making disciples unto Christ. Therefore, they would understand their own duty. When a Christian has to deal with the weaker, the ones who don't know much of the truth, the newcomers, he has responsibility to them if they're put under him. And he is a under-shepherd, but he wants to get them to a place where they answer mostly or directly to the Holy Spirit. That is the aim of the discipleship, to make the person mature. The mature Christian answers directly to Christ first before anyone else for his inner life and what goes on in his mind and spirit. And so we have to be careful. What happens is in various so-called, I use that term a lot because I don't believe that most Christian churches and institutions are truly Christian. The age we live in, it's a false Christian world in the West. And the majority of people believe they're Christians. And a good percentage of them go to buildings. And most of them are not Christians. And most of them have no true spiritual shepherd from God instructing them are leading them. But we have to be careful not to become hirelings, not to draw people to our attention. See, this was the sin of the Corinthians, having favorite teachers because of their teacher's personality or their influence, or they liked the way they spoke to him. See, all of this is fleshly and has nothing to do with spirituality. So before we take a break here, remember Paul as a whole was not liked by the Corinthians and other churches. They considered him appearance bad. His speaking was bad. They measured him by the natural, and yet he was probably, aside from the apostles, the most spiritual person there was. But see, their evaluation was not spiritual, and their judgment was flawed. Let's take a break here.